Good morning, y'all. How you doing? It's a real pleasure to be here from the state of Texas. I figure when I come among Southern Baptists, I can speak in my normal accent and you will understand me. Now, seriously, it's a real pleasure to be here, to be a part of the Gein's lectures. And I want to thank the administration of Southern Baptist Seminary for the gracious invitation to be here. It is my goal in the three times that we're together here in chapel and then the one time separate from that to discuss Jesus in the public square. Jesus in a public square that has become recently in the United States a much more non-theological world. And so I want to begin today, and I'm going to go right into this. I want to begin today by talking about the culture's anti-Trinity that relates to the understanding of Jesus in our time. These are three issues that we need to be able to address that I fear we are often not as well equipped to address as we ought to be. And these lectures are going to be an exhortation to you in the midst of your study and in the midst of your reflection. Because even though we are after this service, and I didn't know this was happening today, even though after this service we're going to be crowning a building, and it's the first time I've ever introduced a coronation in my life and probably be the last time I do so, so I'm going to take advantage of this. The culture has been in the business of dethroning our Jesus. And in thinking about this, I want to talk about understanding the way a non-theological world thinks so that we can speak better and present an exalted Christ to a world that has what we might call a regular and dethroned and non-theological Jesus. And so I'm going to start today by going through three issues. I want to talk about the fact that I think the church's current message is at risk in one sense in our culture, in the hearts and minds of people who are out there, people who we long to reach as, and I see here that this is the year of living dangerously. That's another thing I hadn't anticipated. So I'm very nervous about where I walk on the stage. But as we seek to share with our Lord, I want to give you a metaphor by illustrated by two voices that are in our culture today. On the one hand, we have the History Channel, or you could pick one of the cable news channels or the documentaries that show on television or that appear on the internet. You could think about the religious studies sections at the major bookstores that we have, Barnes and Noble or Borders. You could think about the way in which religious books get recommended on Amazon.com. You could think about my brother, who in his late 40s and early 50s, in the midst of a crisis of his life, began to consider spiritual things and started off, like many people do, saying, I think I'll go to the bookstore and read some books on spirituality. And the first book he picked out was a book called The Good Book. I believe that was the title, by Peter Gomes, chaplain at one of our esteemed universities that explained, in his view, what the Bible was, a very inadequate explanation. Fortunately, my brother had a brother who was a theologian, and we talk. And so he told me he had purchased this book, and I said, I want to come alongside you and interact with you as you're reading that book. Didn't tell him it was a bad book to start off with. Didn't tell him he shouldn't read it. Just said, hey, let's enter into a conversation about what you're reading. And that's where he started his encounter to meet the risen and exalted Jesus. And about 6 years later, at the age of 55, came to know the Lord. So this is serious business. In fact, this is more serious in some ways than anything that is happening today. This requires a preparation, not just a desire to share. This requires preparedness, a preparedness that extends beyond the message of the gospel that we have, because it means that we need to understand the people that we're speaking to. It requires a preparedness that understands the other paradigms that are out there in the world and can break them down and analyze them. And that's part of what I'm going to try and do with you in the days that are ahead. This is a requirement because today in our world we are dealing with a pluralism for whom a dethroned Jesus is terrifically attractive. You see, to keep Jesus from being unique, allows pluralism to flourish. And to keep Jesus from being unique removes us from a history of religious controversy that oftentimes has had a dark side. So this is serious business. And I think the culture has launched in our time an anti-Trinitarian attack before we even get to the Bible. So what I'm talking about are issues that are raised before you even open the Bible and you start to say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John says, and before you even get the sentence out, someone will say, now, wait a minute, I want to talk to you about the nature of this Bible that you're getting ready to quote from. How is it that you can trust it? And we have two options. One is to say it is the Word of God, it is inspired, and certainly we should do that and say that. But a second way to deal with this is to be able to actually explain more precisely how our Bible has come to us in the sovereignty of God. And that's what I hope to do. And to do that, we not only need to understand our own paradigm, we have to understand the paradigm of others who don't share our view of the Bible. So that, in a way, a brief interview is what I want to try and do. I am calling for a new kind of apologetics. And this kind of apologetics is where we understand the alternative paradigms well enough that we can argue on the basis, where it is possible, of premises that we do not share and still steer someone towards the gospel. It is the year of living dangerously. And to do so is to take a risk. Because it means leaving your own world of your own thoughts and your own worldview and analyzing the worldview of another. And doing so in a way that they can appreciate the challenge. Now I'm going to go through this first lecture very quickly and overview the issues, the three issues that I think are out there. And then the rest of the week I'm going to zero in on some of these issues. I'm not going to have time for all of them. Plus you have one of the key spokesmen dealing with the one issue I know the least about. And so I'm quite happy to defer expertise to Dr. Moeller on this first topic. The first topic, the first anti-Trinitarian topic, is what we call and has been called the New Atheism. Now, in fact, it is not New Atheism. Atheism is very old. It has a rich pedigree. It goes, in the words of that great theologian Chris Berman, back a long way. And so it's actually not new, it's quite old. It has several elements. It has a naturalism. In fact, this stands at its core. A naturalism that removes the Creator from the picture and therefore creates no accountability for human beings. When you boil down atheism at its core, that is what it does. It takes the Creator off the table and says we are accountable to no one. The idol is autonomy and freedom. It's that simple. We are autonomous, we are free, and so everything that we do requires a kind of mutual consent cooperation that we have with one another, just to be sure that as we're each driving in the freeway on our own way and in our own style, we don't run into each other. If you drive like I do in a big city, you understand what it is to live in a world of autonomy anytime you get on a freeway. It's the person who speeds up to cut you off as you're coming on the highway, only to be 100 yards later slowing down to exit the freeway. I've never understood that. It's the world of autonomy and the world of freedom. It is the world, a little harder issue, of theodicy. Why does a God allow such evil in the world? It's a good question. Anyone who thinks theologically will ask it. And it is not an easy question to bear because the horrors in our world are truly horrific. But there's an irony even in the way the question is asked. A kind of catch-22 irony, and that irony is that the freedom that is appealed to and lived out as a right at the basis and the heart of the new atheism is precisely what they don't want God to do and to permit in our world. They don't want Him to step in and act. And Romans 1 tells us that sometimes God
gives us over to our choices and desires and the consequences that come with them. It's not a full answer. It's not even close. But it is an interesting twist in the fact that most people who raise theodicies and objection to the living God would object if he acted more actively than he does. This also is a movement whose history has very much been the product of an enlightenment and the emergence of a post-Christian world that is the product in part of what religion has brought the world. When I say this, I say it with sadness. Because if you want to know part of what moved the Enlightenment, one part of the theological answer is, it is the rebellious hearts of men seeking autonomy and freedom from the living Creator God. That's certainly true. But the other half of the equation, or at least a part of the other half of the equation, is the idea that in the history of humanity, particularly in the history of Europe, there were a series of wars in the name of religion that lasted a very long time. We've been in Iraq 6 years, and you have seen the discomfort that that creates in a society. Imagine a world in which one of the names of the wars is the 30 Years' War. And that's not even the big one. Because behind it lies another one called the 100 Years' War. And instead of happening continents away, this is happening in your own backyard. And when this happens, some people came around and said, if that is where religion takes us, I want to sign off. This emphasizes the point that however we deal with the new atheism, if we are not authentic in our Christian life, our words will not only not matter, they will drive people away from the Lord if we're not careful. Authenticity is probably one of the most important responses to the new atheism besides the intellectual arguments that I'm going to be talking about. When I'm talking about this anti-Trinity, I'm talking about clearing away brush to get to the heart. Because these things stand as obstacles before you can even have the conversation you want to have about Jesus. And we often don't think about them because we, appropriately so, view the Word of God as very precious. It's given to us by God and something to be honored and revered and responded to. Not because we worship a book, but because we worship the person who uttered the words that are in it. So that is the first issue, the new atheism. I'm going to say less about that than any of the other three topics this week. In fact, everything that I have just said is all that I'm going to say about it. And then I'm going to say, if you want to read and understand more, just read Dr. Mohler's recent book on this issue. It's very well done and a very good introduction to the topic. The next two issues are issues I can get lost in and will fight myself not to get lost in because they are important. The next issue I want to raise is, and I've entitled, Which Jesus? Which Jesus? There are a lot of portraits out there of who Jesus Christ is. There's a lot of discussion and use of the name Jesus Christ. There's a lot for which Jesus Christ is invoked. And the aspect that I want to talk about and I want to introduce today, and I'm going to be talking about through the week, is the claim that the Christ of faith is not the Jesus of history. That there is a difference between the Jesus Christ that you read about in the Scripture and who He really was. That there was some distance. That somewhere between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, the church came in and tweaked the historical Jesus. In fact, sometimes they didn't tweak Him, they completely reshaped Him. And so the Jesus that we get by studying history is a different Jesus than the Jesus you hear about in pulpits and the Jesus who is preached not only in this country, but around the world. That view is everywhere today. It's in the universities. It's on television. In fact, hardly a Christmas or an Easter goes by where we don't hear the question of, we need to take a fresh look at Jesus because history shows that what the Bible tells us Jesus is not who Jesus is. I tell my students every Christmas and every Easter to go and get inoculated, take your flu shot and be ready to share Jesus at Christmas and Easter because there's some new theory trotted out about who Jesus is in the public square. Just look at what we have gone through in the last handful of years. We have gone through the Da Vinci Code. We have gone through Jesus' family tomb. We have gone through a Gospel of Judas. This has all happened in the last 5 years. In fact, there was one point in 2005 in which there were literally 5 books that made the New York Times bestseller list that all dealt with some twist about Jesus in our culture. People read the stuff. Your neighbors know which questions to ask. And students who go to university, students who you will mentor and disciple in your churches, will go into classes, or if you tell them, oh, don't take those classes, take some, they will have friends who will take those classes, who will talk to them about Jesus and what they're hearing in those classes. So inquiring minds need to know about which Jesus. And here's the problem. Our culture's Jesus is a respected figure, for the most part. He's not the biblical Jesus, but he's a respected figure, and this is part of understanding the paradigm. He is so respected that if I were to walk out on the streets of Louisville, Kentucky, and ask people, we're going to build a religious hall of fame here in Louisville, who should be in it? I guarantee you Jesus would make the inaugural class. He would get the votes. Or if I were to go to India or China or other parts of the world and say, we're going to have a religious hall of fame to honor all the greats that have crossed our path, that have put humanity in touch with God, Jesus Christ would be on that list. He might even get the most votes. And so our culture says, we have a great view of Jesus. We have a respected view of Jesus. We would put him in the hall of fame. We would, to use the words of that other great theologian, Muhammad Ali, who I understand is from Louisville, he is among the greatest of all time. And yet that's not good enough. And the church has a difficult task. This is why the Spirit has to be in it. Because the church has to preach a Jesus who is one of a kind. There is no one else like him. I like to say to my classes, Jesus is one in a gazillion, and a gazillion is a big number. There is no one else like him. And part of the issue is that when we go to share this Jesus and we pick up our Bibles and we say, the Bible tells me that he's one in a gazillion, we have people on the other end for whom the Bible is the issue. And so the question becomes, how do I begin to make a case for Jesus for those who do not regard the Bible highly? Again, I have 2 choices. I can insist that they treat the Bible as I view it. And there are times when I want to do that. And then there are other times where I might want to enter into conversations where I can say, you know what? I think I can start you on this road in ways that you can appreciate. For example, if I were to ask the question, or if someone were to ask you this question, how do we know that Jesus Christ ever existed outside the materials of the Bible and the early church fathers? Would you be able to answer that question? It's a basic question every Christian should be able to answer. In fact, I was reading an essay last night. I'm contributing to a book called Jesus' 5 Views. I'm writing the evangelical position. There are 3 historical critical positions in between, and then 1 position is the what's called the Christ myth position, which basically says we can't even know if Jesus Christ ever existed. That was the essay I read last night. I was glad I was on the Southern Seminary campus thinking, there are other people who think otherwise. And in the midst of thinking about this, he mentioned one of these passages. It's a passage in Antiquities by Josephus, a Jewish historian, who talks about, in an interesting text, how Jesus Christ was given over by Pontius Pilate at the behest of the Jewish leadership, that he did unusual works, and that he's responsible for the rise of the Christian movement in his time. He's writing at the end of the first century. This writer was questioning the entire document. Now, there was a reason for this. The reason he was questioning this entire document was because he felt that there is tainted testimony in this section of Josephus. And he's right. In fact, let me illustrate it for you this way. When I was a student at the University of Texas, there was a very famous debate between an atheist and a very well-known Christian. On the one side was Madeline Marie O'Hare. I'm sure you recognize that name. And on the other side was the name W.A. Criswell. And they got into a discussion about the history of Jesus. And Madeline Marie O'Hare went to the mat with the argument, we don't even know if there's a historical Jesus. All that we know about him is outside the Bible, is inside the Bible. All that we really know about him. And to Dr. Criswell's credit, he knew about Suetonius. Now, if you know and have ever heard tapes of W.A., you know that he tended to sing as he preached. And so this isn't Suetonius. This is Suetonius. Okay, that's S-W-E-E-E-E-E-T-O-N-I-U-S. The Roman historian. Who mentioned Acrestus. And so Dr. Criswell began to push and say, no, there is extra-biblical evidence. He had thought about this question a little bit. There is extra-biblical evidence out there. And that extra-biblical evidence, Suetonius talks about the rise of the Christians in relationship to Crestus. And then Madeline Marie O'Hare, who knew about the passage, responded by saying, yes, that's Crestus. That's not Christ. We can't even know if that's Jesus. And at that point, she had exhausted all that Dr. Criswell knew about the passage. And what was left on the table was uncertainty about whether Crestus refers to Christ or not, even though virtually all scholars who work with this passage, classical scholars, not just Christians, see this text as being an allusion to the person of the Christ. Well, like that situation, so the passage in Josephus. Because in the Josephus passage that we have, we do have things like a confession. He was the Christ. By the way, if you're curious about the passage and want to look it up after we have the coronation here of the building, it's Antiquities 18, units 63 and 64. How's that for your quiet time tomorrow? Antiquities 18, 63 and 64. And so we have a statement from a Jewish general who never became a Christian. He wasn't a Messianic Jew. And in the middle of this, we get, he was the Christ. And at the end of this statement, it talks about him raising after 3 days and how he went on to do many wonderful things. That's probably not from the pen of Josephus. A Jewish person wouldn't say that about him. And so scholars have gone through this text and they have two options. One option is to say that this text is completely fabricated from scratch. And that's what some people do. The essay that I read last night wanted to throw the entire testimony of Antiquities 18 out because it's corrupt. It was created by a Christian and we see it in these little interpolations that we see in the passage. Or you can make an observation about this material from within this material that helps to suggest that it really was there originally, at least in some form. And that is that a couple of chapters later in Antiquities 2200, there's a little reference to James, the brother of the so-called Christ. It's an indirect allusion. It's a quick description that he runs and gives and then he moves on. He isn't making a big point as he does it. He's just locating James on the personality map. And the idea that he could say, James, the brother of the so-called Christ, suggests that somewhere earlier in his work, he has talked about this figure. Thus, Antiquities 18, 63 and 64, which tells us that Jesus did many wonderful works. The Greek word here is the word paradoxon. It's where we get our word paradox from. It means unusual things. It can mean amazing things. It can mean wondrous things or simply more neutrally unusual things. So Jesus did amazing works. Testimony coming from outside the Bible about the reputation that Jesus had. That he died under Pontius Pilate by the influence of the Jews. That's important. If you remember years ago when we had the Passion of the Christ, there was a debate about who killed Jesus. Was it the Romans or was it the Jews or was it a combination of the two? There's terrific pressure in our post-Holocaust world to say the Jews had little or nothing to do with it. And it's all Rome's fault. That isn't what Josephus tells us as a Jewish person. So this text is important. There are other texts from the Talmud and from other locations that talk about Jesus being a sorcerer. Now, our gut reaction when we hear that is to go, oh, that's Jesus dethroned. True enough. But don't miss something here. If Jesus is being called a sorcerer by those who don't believe that his power comes from God, they are at least acknowledging he did unusual things. And to someone who is outside our worldview, who has a different paradigm, who's trying to process who Jesus is, to get on the table that he did unusual things, that he existed and did unusual things, that people debated where the power came from, is an important point to put on the table. So sometimes talking about Jesus from outside the Bible, even though the perspective from outside the Bible is not completely orthodox, is helpful in thinking us, having us think about the historical Jesus. Now there's another element regarded to this witch Jesus, and this is the only topic I'm going to get to in my message today. I'll cover the third one later on in the week. But basically it is that orality is how we began to hear about Jesus. That long before we got to the writing of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the church was passing on stories about Jesus orally. And the way this one goes is this. It's the old, what's called the telephone game, where you start a story on one end and people pass it on and they whisper the story to the next person, they whisper the story to the next person, whisper the story to the next person, and keep on going. And by the time you get to the end, it's said that the story at the end is not at all like what you had at the beginning, because you have an oral tradition that's floating, uncontrolled, moving from storytelling to storytelling, so that by the time you get to the end, all kinds of things can be added to it, all kinds of changes can be made. So when we get the Gospels written decades after the life of Jesus, we have all these changes introduced, you can see the chaos that causes for people who hear that for the first time. And frankly, we need to do more study in the area of orality. It's important to appreciate this is a culture, the Jewish culture, that was used to orality. It's important also to appreciate that there were certain things that they memorized that were long and complicated that they did memorize word for word. Not just the professional people, not just the scribes, etc. There was a prayer called the 18 Benedictions, a very long prayer. Think of the Lord's Prayer times 20. Think of the Lord's Prayer on steroids. And as you're listening to the Lord's for this long, long, it was memorized and it was said daily. So this is a culture that's used to passing things orally. We also can test orality by looking at our own Gospels. It's one of the things that's most interesting about working with the Gospels. And it's these little differences that exist between the story, and this is very, very important. Even though you get these little differences in the story, the gist of the story is always there. Orality in an oral culture oftentimes does tell the story with some variation. But that doesn't mean that, one, the variations are false. And two, it doesn't mean that the story is completely turned over to be something else at the end from what it was at the beginning. Those are important points, so orality doesn't mean that everything goes. The last point I want to make is about the authorship of the Gospels. There's a lot of challenge and charge about the authorship of the Gospels. You know, we in our evangelical circles argue that the Gospels are either written by apostles or by people associated with the apostles. People challenging that view say we don't know if they go back to the apostles or even associates associated with the apostles. So the issue of authorship of these Gospels is important. Your introduction classes where this comes up, this is an important conversation to understand. Because if you can get it back to the apostles or you can get it back to those associated with the apostles, you have connected it to eyewitnesses. I just want to give you one illustration of why I think external evidence on the authorship of the Gospels is important. And the reason that's an important thing to observe is because the Gospels themselves do not give the names of their authors. Nowhere does Matthew say, written by Matthew, the tax collector. Nowhere in Mark does it say written by Mark, who hung out with the boys who hung out with Jesus. Nowhere in Luke does it say signed by Dr. Luke. Nowhere in John does it say written by the Apostle John. That's nowhere in any of those documents. So the question is, how in the world have we come to ascribe these authorship to these people who are very close to Jesus? And the alternative model, the alternative paradigm is to say that you pick someone who, as a luminary, can give credibility to the book and what's in it. So you pick someone who's a great, who everyone will recognize, and they will go, oh, well, if he wrote it, it must be true, whether he really wrote it or not. That's the model. And so I ask with regard to Mark, this is the one example I'm going to use. If I ask with regard to Mark, if you could pick from all the disciples someone to stand up and speak for Jesus to the world, would you have picked Mark? Let's look at his CV. Let's look at his resume. May have fled nude at the arrest of Jesus in Mark. Went home to mama during the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. Was the cause of a split between Paul and Barnabas later in Acts. Does this sound like the name of a luminary whose CV is such that you would trust him to tell the story of Jesus? And yet there his name is, as stubborn as can be in the tradition, written by Mark. Interestingly enough, a Mark associated with Peter in the tradition. Very strongly associated with Peter. And if this luminary theory were true, then why in the world isn't the Gospel of Mark called the Gospel of Peter? It's a good question. It must not be called the Gospel of Peter because Mark is the one, the infamous Mark is responsible for writing it. But he had connections with Peter and the church knew that, and so his name goes in to the canon as the writer of the Gospel. Here is the point that I'm making, that if we will apply ourselves to these issues that on the surface seem tangential to the study of the Bible, but in fact are very important to the study of the Bible, if we all immerse ourselves in the roots of our history, in the roots of where the Gospels come from, and if we will go for the gist of the Jesus story, we can get to the unique Jesus, and oftentimes we can get there utilizing arguments and means of argument that someone is familiar with. They don't have to buy my full theological package to appreciate the argument that I'm making. And if I can open the door and clear some brush so I can get to Jesus, that's where I want to go. Which Jesus? I'm going to talk more about this later in the week. The third issue, which I'm not going to develop today because I'm going to spend an entire lecture on it later, is entitled, Which Christianity? Which Christianity? You see, there is an idea out there, floating out there, and it is all over the place right now, that in the first century there were alternative Christianities, and those alternative Christianities were all over the place, and orthodoxy was something that emerged late. Orthodoxy didn't start to emerge until Irenaeus began to think about it at the end of the second century, and it really didn't emerge until we got to the end of the fourth century, and the church, a bunch of power-hungry people, chose the books that went into our New Testament. Now, I'm going to spend an entire lecture on this because this is so important. And most people know schmatz about it. Schmatz is a technical theological term. It means nothing. So that's where we're headed. Here is the point. We have three issues out on the table that challenge the Bible before we ever get to the Bible. In our preparation for our study, are we familiar enough with the angles that these issues are raising that we actually know how to engage someone who has a different paradigm and not simply promote our own paradigm in talking with them? Sometimes you got to clear away a little brush to have the conversation that you want to have. And so I am here with my machete this week. Clearing away brush. So that for the person who has heard what is out there on the television, in the universities, in the bookstores, and wants to ask you as a theologian who might know what is going on, perhaps during this week you will be a little better equipped and a little better prepared to face the culture's anti-Trinity that is designed to keep us from ever opening this book. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You that You are such a gracious God that we can not only appreciate Your Word as the Word of God and embrace it, but that You have left footprints in the sands of history in Your involvement in the world that allow us to interact with people who may not share our theological convictions. Help us to be wise and discerning. More importantly, help us to be prepared to be wise and discerning, so that when someone asks us, how can we know that there's a Jesus, and they don't want us to use the Bible, we are actually prepared with an answer that is there. Or when someone challenges the fact that the Gospels go back early on to eyewitnesses, we know that the arguments of the alternative paradigm don't provide an explanation. Or when someone suggests that the way in which the story of Jesus was passed on was full of changes and alterations that had nothing to do with the historical Jesus or the Christ of faith, that we might be prepared to explain and to understand that process and the point of the question, and respond calmly, not defensively, to a process of memory that said that when something was worth remembering, and certainly the Son of God is worth remembering, it is worth remembering well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.